teaching Passover. It's not Passover. We're going to have our teaching Passover at 4 o'clock next Shabbat, next week at 4 o'clock here at the building. And if you've got somebody you want to invite, that's fine. If you'll just please put their name down so we'll have enough food and, you know, we'll have enough prepared and purchase enough stuff for everybody so that we can all have a good Passover so that we can teach people how to do it. Passover is April 5th, which begins on Wednesday night. Not this coming Wednesday night, but the following Wednesday night. We urge and try to get our people that come and listen to us to keep Passover in your homes. That's where it's supposed to be kept, is in your home. Just like Sabbath is supposed to be kept in your home. Invite your neighbors, invite your friends, invite family members. Go through the Passover Seder and show them that this is all about the death, burial, and resurrection. Easter's not about that. It's Passover that's about that, and it teaches so much more. Folks, if you ever stop and realize that one day we're going to give an account to God for the things that we've done in this body, whether they be good and bad. One of the scariest warnings in all of Scripture to me is the fact that God says, don't add to or take away from His Word. And if you look at the state of religion today, it is added to and taken away till it's unrecognizable from what this Bible says. And people's going to have to get an account for that. You remember the penalties he talks about? You know, taking your name out of the book of life and adding to the plagues that were in that book. Scary, scary stuff. And really, you know, they say we're in a messianic movement. I guess if you want to describe us that way, that's fine. Hebrew roots movement, bondservants. I guess you have to define yourself so people can kind of understand. But honestly, I just believe we're people that's trying to get back to what the Bible actually says and follow that. It's that simple. We study the Torah because the Bible says to study the Torah. Gentile believers were commanded. Acts chapter 15, they were commanded on the Sabbath to go to the synagogue and hear Moses taught. Now, many people tell me, well, there were house churches in those days. Well, I believe that. There were congregations, which is the church, that met in houses after the Sabbath to share what they had learned themselves. But they still went to synagogue on Sabbath and heard Moses talk. See, there is a formal teaching, if you will, a formal instruction. There's nothing wrong with getting together in houses and things like that, but that's to be done at a later time. The commandment is to study the Torah, the teaching and instruction of God. And I know that there's so much confusion in the world today about religion. People come to conclusions based on something, just like when Tom was talking about the forefathers of our Savior. You know, that's very confusing unless you care enough to start really searching it out and see what it really says and come to the right conclusions. And so with that in mind, turn with me to the New Testament portion of our Torah portion today, which is found in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, now I want to remind everybody that we have been studying for the last several weeks now the tabernacle. And the temple, you know, was the permanent structure. The tabernacle was the portable structure, but it was the same thing. And I've tried my best to show people how that they always tie together the Torah portion, the Haftorah portion, which was about King Solomon finishing the temple and the glory of God coming in, and how the New Testament has the same thing. It's teaching the same thing. It's not teaching something else. And yet when we read the New Testament portion today, there's no mention whatsoever about building the tabernacle or the temple. None whatsoever. Notice, if you will, it begins in verse 7. I suggest that you always go back and keep in context the chapter and try to understand what Paul's saying here. But this letter that he's writing to him in verse 7, he says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. I want to stop right there a minute. The only real connection that we have with the Torah portion in this New Testament portion this week was last week's Torah portion. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain? And when he came down, he didn't even realize that his face was shining. The glory of the Lord was on his face, and it was shining, and they were afraid. They ran off. Moses had to call Aaron and the elders back, and you know he didn't even realize his face was shining like a light. And the connection here has much more to do with what we're studying. We'll come back and read this in a few minutes. I want to get your mindset on what God is trying to get us to understand without getting so confused. Have you ever noticed that people come to some of the strangest conclusions? And really, in the religious world, there are some strange conclusions they come to. And I found that that's usually because they're taking things out of context. They're, something they just simply believe in their own mind, something that they make up. Just like Brother Tom was talking about tonight, you know, people come to the wrong conclusions about things. And I got a real good illustration at work the other day, and it's funny. And I like, you know, I know the Lord's given me something to use sometimes like that, and I kind of put them away. But we got this one fellow that I work with, and he's about my age, a little bit older, and he's the resident authority on what a manly man is, you know. You've been around people like that. And, you know, he's just... He knows everything like that, and he likes to pick on the younger fellas especially. I mean, you know, if they don't wear boots to work, they're not a man. You know, if you wear any other kind of shoes, you're just not a man. And steel-toed boots at that, you know. And things like that, you know, and especially the younger guys, and they're trying to keep cool. The weather's been getting a little hot, and you know, I don't care how people dress. As long as they're decent, it doesn't bother me, but... These fellas, sometimes they'll come in with low-cut shoes on, and they'll have short socks. You know, that's kind of popular today. And they're girls right off, you know. And he tells them so, too, boy. And we was eating breakfast the other morning, and just to show you how people's rationale works, I don't know how the conversation come up, but he's really riding the young guys and telling them, you know, they're not men. And he said, anybody that wears bedroom shoes is not a man. And I thought, well, you know, my circulation's not good. My feet gets cold. I wear bedroom shoes. I thought I was a man, though, you know. But he was real serious about this. And we're eating breakfast, you know. And anybody that wears bedroom shoes is not a man. Guess what he's eating for breakfast? Cocoa Puffs. And I was sitting there thinking, where in the world are you coming up with this stuff, you know? But people do that in religious matters, too. They don't really get what's going on. Now, to explain what I'm talking about, this is going to take just a little bit of time to set this up. I want you to go with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 7. By the way, I ain't got nothing against Cocoa Puffs. If you want to eat Cocoa Puffs, I'm not going to think you're a sissy. You know? I'm really not. I just thought that was kind of ironic. Starting in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 7, it says the word, let me give you a little background first. We're down to the time right before the siege of Jerusalem when Judah's going to go into the Babylonian captivity. I mean, they've done went too far, and there's no turning back. The wrath of God's coming. The Lord, through Jeremiah, is speaking to these people, and he says in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord. That's Yahweh. Hear the word of Yahweh. All you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship Yahweh. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. First off, I want you to understand that God's saying, you cannot fake your way through this. He said, I don't care how you want to act. I don't care how you want to pretend. My heart's greatest desire is for people to understand this Torah portion that we're studying today. Over the years of ministry, not all in Hebrew roots, but in church too, I believe the meanest, most mean-spirited people I have ever met was religious people. Would you agree? I believe the meanest people in the world I've ever met is religious people. And for some reason, they think that they can be mean-spirited, do things like that, and as long as they come and pretend that they're right with God, everything's okay. And that's the whole essence of what God is so angry about with Judah here. He said the pretending's not going to work, okay? Look at verse 5. He says, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place." Now, he's talking about the temple, right? Which that's what we're studying is the forerunner of that, the tabernacle. We're going to come back to this in a minute, but I want you to go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 7. Jolene will have it up here on the board if you want to just follow along instead of turning to many places. I'm sorry, Gospel of John, chapter 17, Jolene. And I've already been sharing this with you for weeks now, but the Gospel of John, chapter 17, is the real Lord's Prayer. The prayer in Matthew chapter 6, when he's saying, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," that's a prayer, an example prayer that he gave the disciples. They come and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Well, he was teaching them how to pray. And there's different points in there. I've got no problem with that, you know, of being a proper way to pray. But the Lord's Prayer is actually the one in John 17, starting in verse 1, where he says, "Yeshua spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you." Now, we know that 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 says, "If a man says that he knows God and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar." Now, Yeshua's prayer is being prayed with this concept fully in mind. And he says in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that you may that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua HaMashiach, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me." Notice carefully. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on the behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me," now listen, "that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy, may be made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself," listen again, that they themselves also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. God said about King David that he was a man after his own heart. The Haftorah portion today, and I'm sorry I don't have time to read all the portions today, you need to make sure you really see what he's saying there. Solomon explains in concept, at least there, it's not where God said that he was a man after his own heart, but he explains in concept that David was a man after God's own heart. What made him a man after God's own heart? He wanted that temple to be built so God could dwell among his people. That temple was just like the tabernacle. God wanted that temple or that tabernacle so that he could dwell among his people. But he gave that tabernacle in a certain pattern that had to be followed. God desires to dwell with his people. But to approach our God and to be one with him, we've got to follow his protocol. This is a prayer in John chapter 17. And I've been thinking about this a lot this week. I want to stop for just a moment and tell everybody how much I appreciate your prayers. I've been very, very sick here lately. And I've been having some serious problems with my heart. It's a lot better. And it's not that I do have some new blood pressure medicine, got my blood pressure down. But last Sunday and Monday, I would have bet that I wouldn't have been here tonight. My heart rate got down to 52. I couldn't do anything about it. I felt so bad I couldn't hardly go. But Sunday I made up my mind because of what the Scripture teaches, and that's in a whole other study coming up within itself, but I was not going to put anything. Do you know what they call the standard American diet? SAD, that's what it spells. Standard American diet. We put so much preservatives in our body. I've been through so much with chemotherapy and cancer. I'm very sensitive to that anyway. And I told the Lord Sunday that I'm not going to eat anything else like that. I have no sugar. You know, I'm just going to get away from all that crazy stuff. Monday, still felt like I was going to die. But I didn't give up. I stuck right with it. And I've been getting a little better each day since then. I've had very, very little problem with my heart in the last couple of days. Hardly any at all. And my heart, and I've got a way of checking it. It's regulated. I think God has got a cure for us if we listen to it. I do. I really believe that God has got a cure. Now, I appreciate all your prayers, okay? I really do. And don't think for a minute, you know, when your heart gets down to 52 beats a minute, you feel so bad, you'll do some praying. But I realize something. No matter how much you prayed, and no matter how much I prayed, until I quit putting that junk in my body, that prayer could not be answered, could it? I mean, just that's common sense. It couldn't be answered. Now, with Yeshua's prayer, how is God going to answer it unless we're willing to do our part in that? How's God the Father going to answer God the Son's prayer without us taking our part? Now, that's taking us back to the tabernacle. It's taking us back to the protocol. God was simply giving us a way to understand how to approach him and how to be righteous. Look again, before we go back to Jeremiah, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This will explain a whole lot because this is something, boy, that hit me like a ton of bricks today. Starting back in verse 7, he says, "But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory." Man, what language Paul's using there about the Torah being given on Mount Sinai. Paul sounds like, boy, that was something bad. He called it the ministry of death. Ministry of condemnation. Well, if you look at the law as trying to be saved by keeping the law, it is condemnation. It is a ministry of death. But if you look at it as a means of grace, something to live by, a protocol, if you will, it means completely the opposite. He says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness. Do you know that Paul is using those words, ministry of righteousness, to describe to you and me the protocol of the tabernacle? That's what this is about. The ministry of righteousness. What is a ministry? Jolene, would you look that word up for us? That word ministry there in verse, what was it? Verse 9. Very interesting word. It means attendance as a servant, figuratively. Aid. Officially, it would be service, especially that of a Christian teacher or technically of diaconate. Ministering, to minister, to try, to office, to relieve, to service. It's also given in Strong's there that ministry is like the job of a deacon. What is the job of a deacon? Well, I tell Baptist preachers how to run a church, right? That's the only experience I ever had with them. Literally, a deacon is somebody that took charitable gifts, of food especially, from those who are believers and gave to those who were in need. They were ministers. That's what the word ministry means. But that word righteousness, Jolene, why don't you look that up? It's in the next verse, or the same verse there, a ministry of righteousness. Maybe we don't understand everything that, you know, like we think we do. If I said the word righteousness, what would be your definition of that word? Well, here's what Thayer's gives. It means, we're going to go extra strong with me, but I'm, in a broad sense, state of him who is as he ought to be, righteousness. The condition acceptable to God. That's enough right there. What righteousness is not a set of rules that we've made up and that we go by ourselves. Righteousness is a state of being what we ought to be according to God. There's a big difference. That's what righteousness is. How many of you ever heard of the law of first mentions? You know when that word righteousness is first used? It's in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15 there, Abram was instructed by God to take some animals and cut them in half. Put one part over here, one part over here, and he'd make a trail of blood. And God put Abram in a trance. And God walked through the blood. You have to have an understanding of what was going on, but when you read Genesis 15. But literally, the covenant was made there. It was a blood covenant that was being made. Now, I'm paraphrasing this, but this is what was going on. Since Abraham is sitting there in a trance, God is saying to Abraham, Abraham, if you ever break this covenant, and Abraham's saying to God, God, if I ever break this covenant, you can do to me what I've done to these animals. God is saying, Abraham, you can do to me, if I ever break this covenant, you can do to me what I'm doing to these animals. But yet God did both parts. Why? Because Abraham is incapable of working out his own salvation. That blood covenant was made in grace. Listen to me very carefully. Do you know why that Yeshua had to die the death that he died on Calvary? It's because of that covenant that God made with Abram and his descendants. It's that important. God upheld Abraham's part. See, God never broke the covenant. Abraham and his descendants broke it. We did. And so God died on the tree so that you and I could be in this covenant so that God could be with us and that we could be with God, that we could be one. God's done his part, hadn't he? We don't earn our salvation. We believe God. See, that's what it says in Genesis chapter 15. It says, and Abram believed God, and he counted that for him for righteousness. First time the word's ever used. Now, righteousness is not what I repeat. It's not something I say. It's something I do. Now, I don't want this to be confusing, because I know it is. Most people think that we're trying to earn our salvation by keeping the law. We're not. I agree with Paul in Romans chapter 3. I believe that we're saved by grace through faith. I believe that we're justified by faith and nothing else. But I believe that after we're justified, we are to establish the law in our lives, because the law is God's protocol on how to approach him. See, God can't stay with his people. He can't dwell with them unless they follow this protocol. Remember when the children of Israel sinned, God moved outside the camp. Remember that? He couldn't be with them. I mean, they go to the tabernacle, wouldn't count. Only Moses could go out there to the tent where God was. It's a very strange thing that we can never. How many of you have tried to talk to people and tried to explain to them that we keep the law because we're saved, not in order to be saved? And you're not 2 minutes into that conversation that they're accusing you again of trying to get yourself saved by keeping the law. It never stops. I mean, and I've seen when I get in conversations like that with people, there's no use. You're arguing with a man or woman that's like a man rowing a boat with one oar. They're going to go round and round and round and never get anywhere. It's just not going to happen. But those who know this, those who see this understanding, there's a difference. Go back with me now. We're looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we see that Paul is calling this protocol, and it's of the tabernacle. You know, there was a way that God told him to set it up. If you read the Torah portion today in chapter 40, after they made everything, then God says, okay, set the Ark of the Covenant. Set the table of showbread. Set the menorah. Set the altar of incense. Set the laver. Set the altar, the brazen altar. You had to approach God following that protocol. There's certain things you have to do. We'll be in Leviticus. Can't do it next week, but that's next week's Torah portion, since we're doing the teaching Passover. But we'll be in Leviticus and learn how to do sacrifices. That's going to get real important here in a minute. And I promise the Torah portion is so simple. It's real short. But the understanding of what he's trying to tell us might seem to be a little complicated. It's not. Go back with me to verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, well, that's not the covenant that I entered into with God. Was it you? He wrote that same law on my heart. There's not a new Torah. Every once in a while I hear people, and I know they don't know what they're saying. They say, well, we follow a different Torah. There is no different Torah. There's one. That's it. Verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. Paul said, in comparison, that's what he's saying, in comparison to what Yeshua made because of his death, burial, and resurrection, for what he made was the taking away of the veil. Listen carefully. Verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, when did they do that? Every Sabbath, right? Still do it every Sabbath in the synagogue. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Messiah. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. I used to say this, and I say with all sincerity, when I was in the Baptist church, I used to tell people regularly when I was pastoring that the biggest mission field in the world was the average Baptist congregation. And I'm not saying that because I'm trying to be judgmental. God said you'd know a man by the fruit he bears, right? And just a fruit inspector. If the veil's not taken away, a person ought to be questioning themselves. Think about that. That's what this is saying right here in 2 Corinthians. Verse 17 of this chapter, he says, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, I'm going to stop there and say this. Here's where we mess up. You know what I believe today? That the average Hebrew Roots congregation is just as big a mission field as the Baptist church. Because I believe a lot of people, this veil is not lifted. It's still over their heart and over their eyes. They can't see it. Oh, they want to do the outward things, but the inward things, doesn't matter. Let too many things slip. I mean, when you hear Paul talking like this, you wonder, well, is these people that talks about Paul being a heretic and that he's teaching not to keep the law, is that what this is about? I mean, are we just wasting our time by keeping Passover and not dyeing our Easter eggs and putting on our new clothes? Are we just wasting our time? Is that something for the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and not for the New Covenant? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 6, he says, "You're boasting." No, this is starting in verse 7. "Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Messiah, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore," when you see the word therefore, look and see what's therefore. "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, the problem that I have always noticed, that we judge ourselves by the world. We compare ourselves to the world. We're not as bad as they are. Did you ever notice that the farther the world gets away from God, the farther people gets away from God, and they're still saying, we're not as far away from God as they are. But we're not in fellowship with Him, are we? That's what the tabernacle is all about. It's about being one. Look what he says in verse 9. "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." Now, I know a lot of messianics. We don't have nothing to do with people like that. Bless God, they go to a church with a steeple on it, and I'm not having nothing to do with it. Verse 10, he says, I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have gone out of this world. How do you live in this world without dealing with people like that? Well, apparently when Paul wrote to them about not having any association with immoral people, you know, they wouldn't have anything to do with anybody. No love, cold. Look at verse 11. "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with the so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" Paul said, look, it's not my business to judge outsiders. We're to inspect the fruit of our brothers. And when our brothers say they're following God and they're doing all these things, it doesn't bother them whatsoever. God says, put them out. Don't associate with them. That's difficult, folks. That's something that we do not want to do. Oh, it's okay. Do you know the people in my life? I'm just giving you my example. And I've already said this. Some of the most mean-spirited people I've ever met are people that claim to be so holy. I've had people come and tell me I didn't keep the Sabbath right because I didn't let candles burn all the way up. An outward symbol that's not even instructed in Scripture. The very same people stole $5,000 from me and never batted an eye. That didn't bother them. Didn't bother them a bit. What I'm saying is that we're getting down to a time in this world where things are really serious, and this pretending policy, it won't work. There is a protocol, and it's been given by God. Now, let's think about this. Well, I'm going to wait. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 7 again. I'm going to wait till we get there. We've already read the first 7 verses. And we're seeing here that God is telling, you know, they went too far. He said, you know, I've given you the chance. You could dwell with me in this place. They could follow the protocol, but no, they wasn't doing that. Verse 8, he says, behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. God said, you're fooling yourself. This, you know, faking it won't work. Pretending won't work. God said, you're just trusting in deceptive words. Verse 9, he said, you'll steal and murder, commit adultery and swear falsely and other offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known. Does that not describe modern day religion today? The televangelist that holds most sway over American Christians today. Verse 10, he says, then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, you are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did because of the wickedness of my people Israel. You remember what happened in Shiloh, don't you? You remember Eli was the priest there, and his sons were priests? You remember they were having relations with the women that were coming? They were being greedy, just taking... they wasn't following the instructions of God whatsoever. Philistines come and the war starts and they decide that they'll just take the Ark of the Covenant out. They lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines, remember? That was unbelievable to those people. God had put up with a whole lot, but he said, you know, when the end comes, that's it. What he says in verse 13. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and go to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did in Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, and all the offspring of Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim's already carried off into captivity. Been there for over 200 years now. 722 B.C., they got carried off into captivity. Judah now, around 536 B.C., is getting ready the same thing happen. Verse 16 says, as for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or pray for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. You realize he's talking to Jeremiah? He said, Jeremiah, I want to tell you something. There's no use of you even praying for these people. See, prayer can only be answered when there's repentance. Jeremiah can't repent for them. Verse 17. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead dough and make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Whew. Well, that's awful, isn't it? You know what they were doing? Oh, they call it something different today. They're making hot cross buns for Easter. That's what that is. God said that was an abomination. Because they're following a many-breasted fertility goddess, Ishtar, Easter, instead of him. Now, they're pretending to follow God. They still go to the temple. They say, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. But God said, but you're pretending. See, the temple is about following his protocol, not other gods. And so he says in verse 18, the children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spy to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out upon this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord God of hosts. Now, I want you to pay real close attention to this. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel. Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. To me, that's one of the most strange verses in all of Scripture. He said, just go ahead. Well, what they're doing and what he's telling them to go ahead and do is exactly what he told them to do, and yet he says he didn't tell them to do it. He did tell them to make sacrifices. I mean, if we wasn't having our teaching Passover next week, we're going to begin to study the sacrifices of Leviticus. I mean, you know, the furniture and everything was in place in the tabernacle, but for the ordinary person to come and to be close to God, you had to bring a sacrifice, something that was worth something, something that would be a sacrifice for you to give up. You had to have this to be the first step of the protocol of God to approach Him was to bring a sacrifice. And yet He's telling us here in Jeremiah, years later, I didn't tell you that. That's strange, isn't it? Look at verse 21 again. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. Do what I said. What was counted unto Abram as righteousness? He believed God. How can a person claim to believe in God when they don't do what God says? They believe in His existence but don't believe that He has any authority in their life? That's really the doctrine of the New Covenant Church today. James said, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Works is not evidence. It's just simply evidence of faith. It's not earning salvation. It's so that somebody can have something to inspect. Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 5, I believe it's verse 16, to His disciples, He said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine. What did Moses' face do? He shone. What he was trying to do was show them there was glory in being around God and following His commandments and keeping those commandments and not breaking those commandments. Remember, this is the second time that Moses went up and he had to cut out the stones, but God wrote on them and He's bringing them back and His face is shining this time. But Paul's telling us there's even more glory in this ministry of righteousness that Yeshua has shown us, because now... And I don't want to use the word that the church uses to try to explain dispensationalism. But what Yeshua done was take the veil away so that we could see the glory. If we could ever see the glory of believing in Yeshua and keeping His commandments. See, because we're kind of caught between a rock and a hard place. Our brother in the New Covenant Church thinks we're trying to get saved by the keeping the law, so they won't have nothing to do with us. And our brother Judah, because we believe in Yeshua, won't have nothing to do with us. But that's exactly what God was wanting us to do, wasn't it? That's what the book says. Let's read on verse 23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and you will walk in all the ways which I command you, that it may be well with you. Now think about this. God's not contradicting Himself here. He did give the sacrifices, but it was after they refused to listen to His voice. Remember? He said, what I really want is when you come out of Egypt, and He had told them that back in Exodus chapter 15. I'm paraphrasing. He said, but you know all them diseases that the Egyptians got? He said, if you'll obey me, those won't come on you. I mean, he could have been telling me if I wouldn't eat all this junk food and preservatives and all that stuff, you know, I wouldn't have the physical problems I've got. But he actually did. God actually told them that's what he wanted. He wanted them to follow him from their heart. But they wouldn't do that. And so God had to give them the sacrifices. He had to give them the tabernacle. He had to give them an audio-visual way of understanding what he was talking about. Have you ever been trying to tell somebody something? Maybe somebody's trying to tell you something. And they're just not getting it. And after a while you say, could I draw you a picture? Well, simply that's what God was doing with the tabernacle. He was drawing us a picture on how we could be one with him. He's drawing a picture showing the protocol to approach him to dwell with him. That's all he was doing. It's not as complicated as we want to make it. It's really that simple. God wants us to be with him. Have you ever thought about the tabernacle if you were there or the temple? You would go, as God said, you wanted to get right with God. You wanted to be righteous, have righteousness. I'm not talking about your salvation now. You're already saved. But you're out of fellowship with God. Something's happened in your life. Or you want to be thankful. You want to thank God for what he's done, the blessings, and you take a sacrifice. Sacrifices is not a way to try to pay for sin in any way. It's a recognition that we have sinned and broken fellowship with God. And so we take this sacrifice and we get there and all of a sudden we realize that all five senses have been activated and are part of what God is showing us. There's no excuse. You can smell the blood of the sacrifices. You can hear the bleeding of the sheep that's having their throat cut. Think about it. You can smell the meat roasting on the fire. Man, it'd be like Outback Steakhouse. But there's all these combination of things going on here. You can see the little lamb dying, and you realize it's innocent. Never done nothing. But because of my sins, that little lamb's dying. You can feel what's going on. God gave a really good way of understanding what it actually takes to dwell with him. It has to come from the heart, doesn't it? Let's go back here to Jeremiah chapter 7 and in verse 24. Or back up to verse 23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and their own stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. You shall speak to all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. Folks, that's still going on today. Even Messianics today, we'll do these Jewish things. But they won't do what God says. They'll burn candles all the way up on Sabbath. But they won't treat their brother right. You see, this is so simple. Verse 27, he says, you shall speak all these words to them, but they'll not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they'll not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Do you know if they was following the Torah, they would have accepted correction? That's what the altar is all about. You have to come and sacrifice something. Now I know we can't sacrifice today. There's no temple. There's no altar. God allowed that to be taken away. Well, if that's the way God wanted us to come before him and understand, we're supposed to still do the same thing from the heart. You see, over in Matthew chapter 5, Yeshua said, you know, if your brother has aught against you, and you come to the altar, and there God reminds you that your brother has aught against you, you've done something to him. He said, leave your gift at the altar, and go make things right with your brother, then come again and offer your offering. That's what he said, wasn't it? Well, we don't have sacrifices to leave at the altar and go make things right with our brother, but we come before God, and God still reminds us when our brother has aught against us. Now, we might suppress those thoughts. We might, you know, so quenched the spirit that we try not to think about it. But God, the Holy Spirit, reminds us of those things. And yet we think, well, no, all I have to do is come to the altar and pray and ask God for forgiveness. But God said, no, that's not the way. Let's say you've sinned and didn't realize it, and you're having to bring this animal. It's going to cost you something. Well, that'd be a lot easier to understand how that sin, even though it was unintentional, it cost me something. If we had that system, it'd kind of be, for me, it'd be easy to understand. But the system's not changed. We're still following the protocol of God. We come before God, and we're going to have to sacrifice something. Something that's very valuable to us. Pride. I'm too proud to go tell my brother I'm sorry. I'm too proud to do that. Not only we won't sacrifice it, we won't even nick its throat. We won't go near it. Our pride is too precious. See, God is trying to get us to follow the protocol. He's given us these examples of our forefathers back here in Judah. They're getting ready to go into the Babylonian captivity. Look at verse 29. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of this wrath. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Did you know that in the average New Covenant church today, that abortion is accepted and no longer condemned? Has the New Covenant church come to the same place? Now, I'm not saying they're all like that. There's some out there that still, you know, teaches people to try to live right. But as far as the majority goes, that's pretty much accepted. Look at verse 32. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it no longer be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I'll make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, with the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. Is that not a type and shadow of the Great Tribulation? Because of the way people are doing? Chapter 8, verse 1 says, at that time, declares the Lord, they'll bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of princes and the bones of priests and the bones of prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. They will spread them out to the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served. You know what's the biggest shame in the world to me? The biggest majority of New Covenant Christian teaching is exactly what God describes right here. It's the worship of the host of heaven. Christmas is about the worship of the sun god. It's not about Yeshua being born, because he wasn't born on that day. Easter is about the queen of heaven. It's not about the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I'm not trying to be ugly at people. My heart breaks for them. I'm not being ugly. I'm because I used to do the same thing. Before God took the veil away, done the same thing. He goes on to say in verse 2, they will spread them out to the sun, the moon, the host of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be together or buried, for they will be as dung on the face of the ground, and death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant, the remains of this evil family that remains in all the places to which I have driven them, declares the Yahweh of hosts. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? You know, one of the greatest things about God is, in giving that tabernacle, was there's always a place to come back to. There was a place for repentance. Always. Verse 5, he says, why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. How many times do you talk to people in the New Covenant Church and they'll tell you, well, we know Christmas is pagan. We know the Easter's pagan. But they go right on doing it. Is that what that verse says? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what I have done. Everyone to his turned to his course, like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinances, the Torah of Yahweh. Look at verse 8. How can you say we're wise and the law of Yahweh is with us, but behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie? People don't even care enough, and especially in the area of the country we're living in, they don't even care enough to check things out. You know, I was telling you that little funny story about the man telling what a man was, didn't wear bedroom shoes, and he's eating Cocoa Puffs. That rationalization, it doesn't make sense. There's people actually that rides around this county with bumper stickers on their trucks, usually, that says if it's not King James, it's not Bible. If it's not 1611, it's not Bible. And I've talked to some of these folks, and here's their argument, that the 1611 King James Bible is inspired, but the original is not. Now, that makes a lot of sense, don't it? A translation that didn't come along until 1611 is divinely inspired, but the original is not. And usually I'll ask a person like that to read me a verse, and I always pick out a verse that I know that's got the name Jesus in it. And they'll read it, and I'll say, well, you're not reading from 1611. Because I've got a 1611, and in 1611, Jesus' name was Jesus. It wasn't even Jesus. There was no J in the English language in 1611. But you see why people are making these decisions. The Torah portion is really what's important. Go with me to Exodus chapter number 40. There's so much that we could study over. But I want to jump to this last chapter and just show you how simple God really made this right here at the end. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up a tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You know what the first day of the first month of 2012 was? Yesterday. First day of the first month was yesterday. First of Nisan. There's a way to understand God's calendar. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure it out. You just have to do it the way God said. Now, Judaism's not going to do it. Christianity's not going to do it. But he said, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Okay, we've made it. We understand it. All the little intricacies, I mean, you know, they've had part in it. They give things to make it with. They've, you know, done engraving. They've done weaving. They've done embroidering. They've done all kinds of work. They've got it ready. But God said, now it's time to use it. Making something makes no difference unless you put it in use, right? Amen. God said it's time to use it. And so then the first thing he says in verse 3, you shall place the ark of the testimony there. God said, you're going to do it my way. You set it up, and then you put the ark of the testimony there. You know how I told you that there's so many believers today? And I hope, if I'm stepping on your toes, I'm sorry. I missed. I was aiming at your heart. If you're one of these people that can't go tell somebody and swallow your pride and say, look, I've done you wrong, and I want to apologize. I want my good works to glorify my Father which is in heaven. I won't let my light so shine that I want things right between us and God. I mean, you know, that would answer Yeshua's prayer, wouldn't it? Of John 17. That we could be one. You can't be one if you don't do what he says and don't do it the way he says. I wish it were that way. I do. I wish it were that way in the Hebrew Roots movement. It's not. I mean, we're hearing of splits all the time and crazy controversy, crazy decisions being made, and it's simply because we're not following the protocol. He told them to make sure they put the ark there first. Well, if you're going to follow the protocol of God and the ark's already, I mean, the whole tabernacle's already set up and you're going to come to God, you're going to come to the altar, just like I said, right? You've got to bring your sacrifice to the altar and see if it's acceptable by the priest. Priest's supposed to know what was acceptable and what wasn't. what's ready to be offered on the altar. That's our job. It really is. No, that's the way we let our light shine. We don't do it by condemnation. That's not our job. Our ministry is the ministry of righteousness, showing people that we do what we say we believe by simply following it. Now, I know the way we do it today, we say secret prayers. You know, we come to God and, well, Lord, I know I've done my brother wrong, but I want to confess my sin to you and I want to apologize to you. But pride will not let me go to him and say anything. So I'm just going to let that go. Well, you don't get to take another step. Can't go no farther than God's protocol, can you? Because you're not willing to take the first step. Not willing to come to the first step of the altar. Well, I'll do it somewhere else. Hold your place there. Go with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 17. Now, I'm glad that we've got a long-suffering and patient God. But I am convinced that we're coming down to the last days. I'm convinced that we're coming down to the time that God says, okay, now it's time. Just like he did with Judah in Jeremiah chapter 7. It's time to do it or get punished. I think that's what's coming to this world. I think the Great Tribulation is not far off. He told the children of Israel in Leviticus 17 verse 1, he said, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is what Yahweh's commanded. I don't care what people commands. This is what Yahweh commands. Saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or slaughters it outside the camp. Now, wait a minute. The protocol's been given. They know where to bring it, how to bring it, right? Well, why would they slaughter it in the camp or outside the camp? They're trying to make things right with God without doing it his way. Just like New Covenant believers today are trying to make things right with God without going to their brother, you know, reconciling to somebody or reconciling to whatever situation is. They're trying to do it outside the camp or in the camp. They're trying to keep it covered up because they don't want to deal with their pride. And so he says in verse 4, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting and present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord. But blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Well, they already know about sacrifices. Well, God said, now, you bring your sacrifice, but it still has to be brought the way I said. You can't sneak off over here and do it. So verse 5 says, the reason is. I like to understand things, don't you? God does not leave us in the dark. Now, he's just told us, don't do this. And he said, now, this is the reason why. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offering to the Lord. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord and at the doorway of the tent of meeting and offer up the fat and smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. They shall no longer sacrifice to the goat demons. God said, I know you think you're sacrificing that to me. But if you don't do it my way, I'm counting it just like you're sacrificing that to the goat demons. Folks, that's not changed. God says, this is the way to do it. My teaching and instruction is the way to do it. And if you want to do it some other way and you think that's okay because that's the way you've done it all your life, he said, there's coming a time when I'm going to count that just like you're worshiping demons. You don't want to do that when you need God in the Great Tribulation. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 40. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. This is verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. Why, if man has to come to the great altar first, the brazen altar, why does he mention the ark of the covenant? Because it represents that we're to come to God with our heart. Where does God want to dwell in the temple today? There's no temple today, right? Except you forgot. Paul says, know ye not that you're the temple of God? The Ark of the Covenant represents he wants to sit on your heart. Verse 3 again, you shall place the Ark of the Testimony there, and you shall screen the Ark with a veil. You shall bring the table and arrange what belongs on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. And if you've read the store portion, you know that God tells them exactly where to put everything. You bring the table of showbread in, you put it on the north side. Don't be on the right-hand side. If you were walking in facing God, it would be on your right-hand side. The menorah would be on the left-hand side. Why does he place them there? There's four objects that we see inside the holy place and the holy of holies. We see the table of showbread. We see the menorah. Then there's this veil. Back and behind that veil is the Ark of the Covenant in what's called the Holy of Holies. But right before you go through that veil is the altar of incense. The altar of incense represents you. That's where the prayers were offered up. The golden altar of incense represents man. The table of showbread represents Yeshua. Did he not claim to be the bread that came from heaven? He's God the Son. The Holy Spirit is the light of the world. He's the menorah. The ark is the Father. How many witnesses does it take to establish truth? Two or three, right? So when you stand there before God, the witness of the Son, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and the witness of the Father is right there to confirm whether you're pretending or not. Do we really pretend when we keep Sabbath and not even read the bread of life on Sabbath? Now, I've recognized this many times, and I'm not accusing any of y'all of that, but I've asked people, have you read the Torah portion? It's Sabbath, and you've had all day, have you read the Torah? No. Why not? That's part of the protocol. That's what God says. What about the Holy Spirit? And what part does the Holy Spirit play in your life this week? Do you react to situations in life in a way that shows people that you don't have good works to glorify your Father which is in heaven? He said, let your light shine. Let your light so shine that men will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not that your works are saving you, but your righteousness is proof that you are saved. It's keeping the Torah. When you study these little simple way that God laid these things out, he laid them out just exactly in the way to where they would involve all of our senses, we would know whether or not that we were in fellowship with God. But has this world come to the place to where there's so much light, Judah was, that they're trusting in deceptive words and ignoring everything that God says? I'm telling you this because that's the way I do in my life a lot. But when I read Yeshua's prayer, you see, that prayer was prayed right before they took him and arrested him and beat him until you couldn't even tell he was a human being. Right before they nailed him to a cross, plucked his beard out, spit in his face, he prayed that prayer and went on and done what was necessary to give me a chance to be one with him. I think we owe him a little something, don't you? I think we owe him the fact that we ought to approach him and keep his commandments like he said. Now, I know there's people who get all kinds of understandings in their mind about things. Well, you're not keeping Sabbath right if you don't do this, or, you know, it's okay to do this when it's against God's word. That would be a little tolerable for the ordinary Israeli, but not for the priest. See, the priest would know better. The priest has firsthand information. They're not making a decision based on some disinformation. They're making their decisions based on the information of God. Does that still mean we could be wrong? Absolutely. You see, as soon as they set this up, and Moses offered the offering, not Aaron, Moses in this chapter, the glory of the Lord showed up. What was it Paul said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? If the glory of God coming in the Torah, written in stone, would cause Moses' face to shine, that kind of glory, shouldn't the veil that's been lifted from our face, the glory of the ministry of righteousness, be that much more? Shouldn't it be that way in the day and time we're living in? the glory showed up. And that don't mean that everybody was right, because in just a few days, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, will offer strange fire upon the altar of incense, and they'll be killed because they offer strange fire. The thing that God has given us, the Torah, is not something that we just take in a trivial way. I don't care if it's studying the genealogy of Yeshua. It's something that shouldn't be taken in a trivial way. And yet every one of us is guilty of it. Moses said the words of the Torah were not idle words. They were our very life. Our lives depend on this. This generation can count on this. Our lives depend on it. And the lives of so many other people depend on his priest that will understand this simple protocol. I know that it seems hard, it seems complicated, but when you break it down the way he gave it to us, it's something real simple. He said, do I have to draw you a picture? Here it is, the tabernacle. This is the way you approach me. This is the way you bring your sacrifice. The priest will lead you through it. He understands these things. He knows what you have to do, when you have to do it. That's what we're to learn. How to do it from the heart. Would you pray with us? Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for Sabbath and all.